Our seminary lesson today is based on chapter 11 in Jung and the Last Gospels, which is entitled The Secret Sayings of Jesus, the Gospel of Thomas. There is some thought, as the text indicated, that this sayings of Jesus could be the fabled Q manuscript from which it is surmised that the so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that essentially tell the same story, used as a resource, because the thought is that there was some common source of sayings of Jesus that were embellished with the settings in which they put in these different Gospels. That may be true, and if so, it would be very, perhaps even gratifying if it were a Gnostic collection that they used, and we can assume it may have been, because there's no indication that these were specifically meant to be Orthodox books, although the format tends to be less Gnostic than some others. Anyway, whether it forms the background of these Synoptic Gospels or not, the sayings of Jesus is very interesting, and it definitely relates to our own sayings of Jesus. I should say the Book of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas. But it contains sayings of Jesus, and it definitely relates in part to our own sayings of Jesus, although only in form, and the fact that some of the sayings are common with it, and generally not the same ones that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, so it makes a good balance there. Well, our text went through this book of Thomas, this Gospel of Thomas, and pulled out some of the teachings and categorized them in ways that could be useful for us. And so I'm going to kind of follow that setup today and just look at some of the ones that I think are most significant for commentary. First of all, it says, before it goes into any of them, just before the section called Sayings Concerning the Human Condition, the text says, Jesus, according to the Gnostic scriptures, practiced his ministry in two ways. And that's what I feel is important here. First, he was a teacher who offered verbal instruction of a particular kind. We would even say he was a master who offered verbal instruction of a particular kind. And a master also in the second way. But it says, when he taught, he imparted more than concepts and precepts. Rather, it appears that his teaching was in the nature of stimulating the operation of a creative and transformative process in his disciples. Then second, also as a master, he was a hierophant who instituted mysteries into which he initiated those who were ready to receive them. So in other words, what it's saying is that Jesus taught and he gave ordinances which brought people into the mysteries. And by mysteries, we mean simply the knowledge that is hidden. It's a mystery until it comes to light, until it becomes conscious to us. And that in teaching, he didn't just keep telling people things he wanted them to know, but that he told things in particular ways and particular topics that would work within his hearers, or those who read the teachings later, to make changes in them, to help them grow and develop. Now, if we, as we do, know anything about Gnosis, we understand that those are the two things we're told that open us up to receive Gnosis, which is the third step. There is the scriptures and the teachings of the masters, which work in us changes that make us receptive. There are the ordinances which turn keys in us to allow new thought patterns to flow. And then the third thing, which isn't mentioned because this is really comes not on the Jesus side but the Sophia side, is the Holy Spirit actually imparting the endowment of knowledge, or of Gnosis, the endowment of Gnosis, which enables us to perceive realities we didn't formerly perceive. So in all these sayings of Jesus that we're going to be looking at from the Gospel of Thomas today, we're looking at that side of it which is the teaching side to prepare our minds to receive gnosis. And also we'll find that he sometimes spoke of the ordinances or the mysteries that actually turn keys in our mind to open the channels of thought. Well, let's look at the section on sayings concerning the human condition, or we probably more often say the mortal condition. It says, pure materialism and pure idealism, by idealism we might say, spiritualism isn't a good term because it's been so corrupted, but materialism being the physical and the metaphysical, pure metaphysics. Pure materialism and pure metaphysics, we could say, are both rejected in the Gnostic approach. The existential task of legitimate inquiry is not to argue whether spirit is a function of body or whether the body is a product of spirit, but rather to recognize how limited the scope of consciousness has become in our present condition. So in other words, there are those, and of course there are many today, who are strictly materialists and think that if there is anything we want to call spirit, it's a product of our physical functioning. That our thinking processes, our feeling processes, all of these are strictly physical phenomena. And then there are, on the other hand, someone like Christian Scientists who say it's all spirit, and anything that appears to be physical is simply produced by spirit, and isn't real, it has no real existence otherwise. The Gnostic doesn't say either of those things. But that the physical is real, the metaphysical is real, and yet when we take both of these together in the mortal condition, it doesn't amount to much. So your typical mortal is still only an animal, which means mostly physical, responding to physical stimuli, and because the physical comes to an end, if we look at things just on that animalistic physical level, even the physical doesn't amount to much. It's brief and it's over. Now some people, and it is more today than it used to be, because the human race as a whole has advanced a little bit, some people become human, which means that they develop qualities that only humans have in their capacities for love, for caring, for sacrifice that go beyond what animals do. Now you might say, well, a dog has those things, but it does, but not in the same way as a human and is capable of, and not to the same degree a human is capable of. So that is a whole new level of development that a few people, maybe today we have to say some people, a little more than a few, rise to. But these are both can fit within the mortal condition. But unless we transcend the mortal condition, we can never be much. Only when we are deified, only when we become divine, let our divinity out, and let our divinity transform the wholeness of us, our whole souls, can we ever really amount to much in the great scheme of things. So the first thing to know about the mortal condition is that it doesn't amount to much. It's essential to our development, because here we learn the things we must know, and some of which could not be learned any other way, and we are able to go through the process of transformation that gives us divine bodies. But in and of itself, it doesn't amount to much. It's kind of like getting a penicillin shot. It may be necessary to save your life, but it isn't the kind of thing you choose to do otherwise. There's nothing about it that's nice except for the outcome. Mortal existence is pretty similar. You may find solace in various aspects of it, but only when it is transformed by spirit does it become really meaningful and really desirable. Spirit, on the other hand, is too nebulous unless we can give it form, which is what the physical allows us to do. So they're both important. By itself, neither one is very adequate. Gnosis does not consist so much of adding some miraculous external element to our consciousness, Rather, it requires a subtracting from our minds and lives. Now, if you think about it, that's a pretty revolutionary thought. Most people who come to religion expect to be adding, to receiving, to increasing, to be increasing. And that's legitimate in a way, but mostly what we need to do is remove the things that are blocking our divine development. So as we move, it's subtracting from our minds and lives of much material that serves to obstruct insight. To confront the ineffable greatness, we must first shed our false selfhood without fear of consequences. We have to get rid of that egocentricity that blocks the divine. And let the divine become a center. And it's only in taking that step, which is a fearsome step, and it is one that we naturally fear, that we actually can become whole persons with all the divine potentials that implies. Okay, Jesus said, become passers-by. Very short, very pithy, but telling us the real key to mortal existence. We can do well in mortal existence if we just look at it as a stage we're passing through, and not as an end in itself. Not as something that we want to hold on to, not as something that we want to escape either, but something that we want to pass over. So it is like a bridge. Now, you don't want to jump off the bridge in the middle. You end up in the river and probably die. You want to go over the bridge to the other side. On the other hand, the bridge isn't your objective. It's just a means of getting to the other side where you want to be. It says, the shortest saying in this gospel is truly eloquent in its simplicity and brevity. An Islamic adage states, the world is a bridge. Pass over it. Don't build on it. The Gnostic does not regard this cosmos as the home of the human spirit. We are travelers in this world and should not regard ourselves as permanent residents. And that's the key to happiness in the mortal condition and to success in the mortal condition. It says, the elect are those who know themselves as emanations of the supreme light. And that's true. We become elect through knowledge. When we have the knowledge that can guide us in the right direction and the desire to go in it, then we are elect. So some people are born elect because they had that knowledge before, even though sometimes it's always covered when we start out in mortality. And some people, it may never come back to consciousness. So they can lose their election. But they had it. If they understood their own source, their origin in the divine, and their divine potential, then that knowledge means that they have the capacity to move along to fulfill that divine potential. And that's what makes them elect. Those who don't have it are not elect, whatever they may be. Becoming and being, outbreathing and inbreathing, when balanced and consciously realized, constitute the hallmark of true gnosis within the individual. I thought that was significant, partly for its yogic implications, tying to breathing and our communion with the angel of air that says, you know, in the moment between breathing that we find gnosis. Between breathing out and breathing in. But also because it tells us that it's the balance between understanding what we are and working to transform that into what we can become. If we keep those two things in balance, then we're moving along the path of gnosis. If we lose track of what we are, we cut from our source, our origin, and then we can float off like a balloon, but we're not going to go toward our potential. If we lose sight of our goal, then we either stop or float off, but we're still not going to go toward our potential. We need to keep that balance between realizing what our source is and therefore what we are, and on the other hand, not being content with that, but realizing what we can become and being engaged in the process of transformation. Life in the world, in the mortal world, can imperceptibly rob us of our innate spiritual treasure. Only self-observation and constant conscious vigilance can prevent this unhappy state from obtaining. words, we come into this world with many things to help us in our quest and with a divine heritage. But this world's nature is to rob us of that, to cause us to lose sight of it, to get us trapped in all the illusions of the mortal condition. Now, if that story sounded familiar, of course, the In Quest of the Priceless Pearl talks about that very thing, and how the person who descended to the mortal plane forgot his objective, forgot the tools that he had to work with, and it was only when he was reawakened to them that he could go on and complete his quest. And he said that by eating the food of Egypt, or of mortality, he forgot. Well, in essence, that's it. By imbibing the illusions of this existence and making them a part of us, because that's what happens with food, right? We eat it, but it becomes a part of us then. We get trapped in the belief that it's the reality and lose sight of the greater reality. And the only way to avoid that is to keep pulling ourselves back to the vision of what is real. And we have to work at it, in other words. We have to keep working not to be sucked in to the falsehoods that make up this world. And then this is followed by a little discussion of the difference between Jesus' approach and the Pharisaical approach. But what it comes down to is, do not do what you hate. In other words, it's saying that will build in resentments. It builds in repressions and anger and all those things that work against us. Whereas if we will just work with the principles, there's nothing, no resentments to build in. We don't do things because we feel we have to or we feel we ought to. We do them because we perceive that when we bring the principles into play, this is the thing that will produce what we want to produce. And so we do it because we want to. That's a whole different approach from the orthodox approach of doing all these things because they're what God wants you to do. But what God wants you to do is that which will produce good. And that's what you want too, though you wouldn't be in that way, this way. And so you just need to apply the principles and see what principles will work for you in producing good. And then God's happy and so are you. Everybody's happy, except for those who want to follow the other way, and that's good. Let them do it, then everybody will be happy. Okay, where, by the way, we've moved on to sayings concerning conduct, if you didn't notice the switch there. A little further down this page, it states it's the moral imperative, in a new way maybe, but same thing, the need for the individual to discover his or her own internally authenticated moral code. That's the Gnostic perception of moral conduct, is to find within yourself the moral code that is there. It'll work, and that's what we do, isn't it, when we weigh things against the moral imperative. We weigh them out and determine whether they produce good or don't produce good, and then apply the principles to act accordingly. That's our moral code, is the one we find within, because it will lead us right. The ultimate objective envisioned by the Gnostic is not the mere purification of the personality, but the integration of the dichotomy of personal versus transpersonal into an abiding condition of wholeness. So our objective is not to be purified. It's not to have our sins washed away, as the Orthodox might say, to be transformed in terms of purification into the divine image. Is to come into the divine image through individuation, because we know that that's the only way. In other words, it isn't a matter of being cleansed. Not that that can't be a step. It's an important step. But the objective is to become divine, to put on the mind of Christ, to become an individuated person, and then individuate into a greater whole, which is the divine mind. That's the objective. And it's a totally different objective than what the Orthodox have. Which is why they, if they are really extreme, might think about becoming saints of God. Or at least getting close to the divine throne, but they can't even imagine thinking about becoming divine, about becoming God themselves. See, deification has become almost a dead concept in Orthodox thought. And in fact, if you bring it up, they won't even believe it ever had anything to do with Orthodox thought. And in a sense, it pretty much didn't, though it definitely is there in some of the Eastern Orthodox writings and such, where they've preserved a little more of the more Gnostic writings. But for most Christians, it's a meaningless concept, because they see their faith in terms of becoming good, not in terms of becoming God. The Gnostic knows that those two words mean the same thing, but to the Orthodox, they don't. And it's a very important distinction. Okay, sayings concerning the Redeemer. The difference between gnosis and worldly knowledge is not quantitative, but qualitative. It isn't that you know so much more than others. You may know a lot less than some others. You may know a lot less than some scientists or some mathematicians, even about things that are relevant to the pursuit of gnosis. It isn't how much you know, it's what you know. Because the important thing is that you know the keys to transcend the mortal condition and become divine. It's the quality of your knowledge. So you might know less, but if you know the things that are essential to know, then you can become divine. The Greek word for all is Pan, which is also the name of the goat-footed god of nature. Many Gnostic sayings suggest that Jesus would say da-da-da-da-da, and you will then have power over the all, over the Pan. Over Pan is what he's saying. Meaning the whole physical creation. You transcend that which is on that physical level. So, now interestingly, you see, the Orthodox concept of their devil took on the image of Pan, this god of nature, so that instead of gaining mastery of it, and thereby being able to be a part of it without being controlled by it, they made it the enemy, and then tried to destroy it. But you see, they're just destroying the very creation that is here to help us become what we potentially can be. So we're not fighting nature. We're mastering it, which we do through the principles of Gnosis. What we've come down to is that originally mankind started out as a part of nature. And we see this in our Edenness and so forth. And if we look at the history of religious thought, the Great Mother governed. And the Great Mother was nature. It was the earthly mother, nature. And that was supreme in mortals' mind. And then, in juxtaposition of that, came a very patriarchal view that suppressed the mother, suppressed nature, and which in our world around us, with the rape of nature, is still going on, although less than it once was. But what we need is to bring these into harmony, to a wholeness. We have to integrate the mother back in with the father, and so that we are whole. And that's one of our Gnostic objectives. It is necessary to recognize that only one who is above the all can have a proper relationship with the all. So we transcend the natural order, but then we can have a right relationship with it. Those who are merely contained within nature, without having emancipated themselves from nature's thraldom, are unconscious and need to differentiate themselves from nature so that they too might be above it. But on the other hand, those who try to do that simply by rejecting the natural order of things and imposing a false order in the name of a spiritual order still aren't above it. They're just trapped in it in another way. You can be trapped in a thing by being part of it, or you can be trapped in a thing by being opposed to it. Doesn't make any difference. You're still trapped in it either way. Gnosticism defies all categories. It is neither theism nor pantheism, but a mystic vision that transcends and unites both. which is generally what how Gnosticism comes out in most areas. Now we're going on to sayings concerning self-knowledge. The meaning of death presents one of the great haunting questions of human life. Jesus tells us that death, the end, ought to be viewed not as an isolated phenomenon, but as part of a process. The same might be said about all end events, such as the end of civilization or the end of the cosmos. Gnostic eschatology could be called a process eschatology, for it refuses to separate the end of things from their beginnings, and thereby reveals the meaning concealed not in individual events, but in their connections within a process. History is conditioned by the non-historic. Meaningless chronological time is awash in a timeless time of transcendental significance, etc. All right. The Orthodox view is pretty much to be rushing toward an end. And that's why every millennium there's this big uproar. Oh, we're coming to an end. It's the end of things. Gnostics keep looking back to the beginning at the same time they're looking to the end. And they see that, they see things as cyclical. So that the beginning and the end are the same. Except that, they don't see it, strictly speaking, as a circle, though they sometimes say they do, but they see it as a circle that's ascending, so they see it as a spiral. So when you get to the end, you're back to the beginning, only you've gone up a notch. And that's the nature of eternal progression. So, any end to us, whether we talk about death, whether we talk about the end of the millennium, whatever it may be, we don't see as an end, we see it as a step up forward on the eternal becoming. And that makes a tremendous difference in our minds. It's the difference between mortal mind, which sees everything in terms of beginnings and endings, and divine mind, which sees no beginnings, no endings, but sees everything simply in terms of progression, moving forward along an endless line in both directions. That changes your worldview on just about everything. Okay, Jesus is said to have said, "Blessed are you who have become unified and have become the elect, for you shall find the kingdom, because you come from it and you shall return to it again." When we become unified, integrated, we find the divine realm, and we find that it's just an illusion that we were ever not in the divine realm. We come from it, we return to it. But what is it that makes the coming from and the returning to? Our mindset. Because the divine realm is all around us. We can't escape what we are, and what we are is an emanation of the eternal seed. We are an emanation of the divine. We can't be separated from it except by illusion. So when we really understand where we've come from and where we're going, according to that old Gnostic adage, enunciated by Heraclion and repeated by many. When we understand where we came from and where we're going, we understand that we were there all the time. It's just our minds are limited so that we see ourselves in some other condition. And when we know that the reality is that we always were in the divine realm, and that nothing but our minds can separate us from it, then we always will be in it. And we'll always perceive ourselves in it. And that could be one definition of salvation, not there. Okay, the union of the opposites within the psyche brings complete renewal, so that no portion of the human being remains unchanged. Introversion and extroversion, matter and spirit, good and evil, animus and anima, having become welded into a new indivisible unity, the person has become a totally new being, and as such has entry into a kingdom of ultimate numinous meaning. Now, there are a couple of important things here, but I want to say something there, because this is an issue that comes up, about, for example, psychological types. It's said that although they didn't know psychological types as such, anciently, still there were people who had understanding of how mortals operate, and therefore could predict them very well. They knew various things about them. They could predict what they would do, what they would decide, and so forth. And especially worked well because the people tended to be on a fairly primitive basis where they worked very much instinctively and according to responses to outside forces and stimuli. But it's said that when these early day psychologists, we could call them, came up against those who followed Gnosis, they lost it. They could not predict them because they didn't fall into the patterns. Now why? Because they were being transformed by Gnosis so that they no longer operated as mortals operate. And a big part of that is that the differences are being reconciled in them. Okay, now what produces psychological types? It's differentiation, right? In the production of the ego, certain things must be repressed. And that produces the different psychological types. If we are reintegrated and becoming whole, then those parts that were repressed begin to come out and form a part of us again. Not by our becoming undifferentiated, but by our becoming whole. We can never lose the differentiation that we have, but these parts find a place where they can come back in without our losing that differentiation that happened. And then we no longer fit the types. Gradually, more and more, we become unpredictable. Astrologers can't figure us out. Psychologists can't figure us out. We don't work according to any of the patterns because we've been changed toward wholeness. And the patterns all relate to non-wholeness because that's the kind of world we live in and that's the kind of people that inhabit it. Speaking of the mortal condition. But we transcend the mortal condition and we become something else. Well, those are a few of the principles I think were most important from this lesson. It certainly is a book, The Gospel of Thomas, full of insights of the mortal condition and how to transcend it. And when we go on to the next chapter in this text, The Gospel of Philip, we're looking at means of transformation. That is, we've been talking about principles of transformation. The Gospel of Philip gets down to more specific means and therefore deals more fully with items that relate to the ordinances, to the process through which transformation can happen. Amen.
Amen. Amen.